All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse number 1. Revelation 9 and verse 1. So the part that we'll study tonight, verses 1 through 12, was on the outline from last week. And so that's why there's not an outline tonight. We didn't get to this part and finish it. I don't know if there's any on the table back there or not left over from last week. They're on the website. If you want to get on your phone, you can find it there. But just to remind us, from chapter 8 of Revelation, we've been seeing Jesus, the Lamb, who is a lion, opening the seven seals. And in chapter 8, the last seal, the seventh, was finally opened. And when that happened, first there was a time of silence in heaven, about half an hour, which was to build anticipation for what was to follow, which is going to be the sounding of trumpets. So the loud noise of the trumpets was preceded by this period of quietness and of silence. But it was also a time when God was listening to the prayers of his saints, which is very important to remember. And then we noted that the seven angels began to sound the trumpets. In our last lesson, we talked about those first four. And I'll just briefly review that from what we talked about in chapter 8. So when the first trumpet sounded, there was the earth was smitten with fire that was mingled with hail, and with that there was also blood. And we learned that it was, you know, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah and the 10 plagues and those kinds of things. But we saw that this represented a judgment from God, and that it affected a third of the trees and the grass, which meant, of course, that though it's a judgment from God, it's not the final judgment. It doesn't destroy everything, but it's limited. And so a lot of things and people would be affected, but it's not the final judgment. Instead, it was God trying to warn people to return to him. And the same thing with the second trumpet. There was a great burning mountain that was cast into the sea. And we learned from Jeremiah 51 that that represented the fall of a great world power, not literally a mountain falling in the sea, but the casting down of a world power. And again, it would affect many, a third of the sea and the sea creatures and the ships, but it wasn't a complete and final judgment. The third trumpet sounded, and there was a star called Wormwood that fell to the earth, and it struck a third of the rivers and the freshwater sources, the springs of water. And we learned from Isaiah 14 that this was the casting down of a great leader, a great power or a great leader. And Isaiah 14 talks about Lucifer being cast down. The result of this leader falling was wormwood, bitterness, suffering, and sorrow. And so, again, a judgment from God, but not the final judgment. And then when the fourth trumpet sounded, a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars were darkened. And we were reminded of the Psalms that those heavenly bodies declare the glory of God. And so their being darkened, their light being lessened, had to do with the darkening or the dimming of the knowledge of God because of the persecution from this world power and those who were persecuting the church. And so the Christians weren't able to go out and preach as they had before, because when they did, they were arrested and they were killed and they were tortured and all of those. So the light is dimming. But again, this was not the final judgment. It only affected a part. So those first four trumpets, the things that happened with them affected the land, the sea, the inland waters, and the heavenly bodies. And that shows us that God's judgment will affect everybody. It's going to affect everything, but it wasn't ever complete or final. In fact, it was only a third. It wasn't even two-thirds. It was just one-third. And this, again, indicates to us that God is trying to warn men to repent, that these things happen, and God tries to use those to draw people back to him. Now, he wants us to come to him out of love, right? But when people refuse and openly rebel, sometimes they have to suffer the consequences of their sin. And that hitting rock bottom, as we call it, can be a means of motivating them to make things right. You think of the prodigal son, for example. And so that's what God was trying to do, to get people to repent. And then chapter 8 ends with verse number 13, which says, "And I beheld and heard an angel," and we noted that this word is the word for eagle, "an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets, of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound.'" And so we learned that that meant, if you think these are bad, these first four, well, hold on, because you haven't seen anything yet. And the things that happened in those first four trumpets, they were bad. But when men refuse to repent, the, greater judgment from God will come. And that's eventually what's going to happen here. So the sounding of the last three trumpets, with each trumpet, there's also a woe. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, and that's what we'll talk about tonight. The sixth trumpet is the second woe, and then the seventh trumpet is the third woe. So we're going to focus in on that fifth angel with his trumpet and the woe that accompanies it for our study tonight. So that brings us to chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And upon them, or unto them rather, was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." So let's talk about the sounding of the fifth trumpet and the woe that comes along with it, and talk about these locusts from the pit. So the first thing we notice, of course, is that when the trumpet sounds, a star falls from heaven unto the earth. But we understand, and we mentioned this at the close of our last lesson, that this is not actually a star. It's not literally a star. This is symbolic language. But we know that clearly here because he's talking about this star, and then he says, "And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." So this wasn't a star, it was a being of some kind that had the ability to have a key and therefore to have authority. And so this wasn't actually a star, but just like, the star related to Wormwood had to do with a person, a being, a leader, so it is with this one. So it's symbolic language. And by the way, just to mention here, the King James Version says, "I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." Both the American Standard and the English Standard have this as a star fallen to the earth, which is not a big difference, but there's a subtle difference there that John sees the star already fallen to the earth, not necessarily in the process of falling. But either way, it causes us to think about the devil, Satan, and his fall. Back in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 18, Jesus said, very clearly, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And so this seems to be a reference to the devil. And I think that becomes even clearer as we look further. In fact, if you skip down to verse 11 in Revelation 9, it says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So this is the one that had fallen and had the authority over it. But it says, "whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. And so it seems very likely, most likely, that this is talking about Satan, who is a destroyer who brings about destruction. So the fact that he's given a key indicates that he has authority. And we've seen this before already in the book of Revelation with the key of David that Jesus has. He had the authority of David because he was the descendant of David that fulfilled those prophecies. So if you get, we always say it, if you have the key to the church building, that means you have the right to come in anytime you want to, right? You have authority with the key. Well, Jesus has the key of David. He has the right and the authority to fulfill that prophecy and establish his kingdom. He said to Peter, we read this morning from Matthew 16, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter had the authority to preach the gospel that opened the doors to the church, which he did on the day of Pentecost. And those keys were also given to the other apostles in Matthew chapter 18. So it wasn't just Peter, but it was all of the 12, or at least 11, not counting Judas, and then Matthias who replaced him. But that's the idea of a key. So this being that is fallen has authority over the bottomless pit. So what is the bottomless pit? Well, the word here is the word for the abyss. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, you remember that Jesus was casting out demons, and he eventually cast them into a herd of swine. But it says this in Luke 8, 31. Make sure I'm in the right place here. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Well, that word, the deep, is the word for the abyss. It's used again in Romans 10 and verse number 7. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. So the deep there, again, is the abyss. And it has to do with the Hadean realm. And particularly, as we're seeing it here in Revelation, it has to do with the temporary home of the lost, and of course also of Satan and his demons. So this is a reference to torment that we read about in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So he has the key to the abyss, and he opens the door of it, and smoke comes out. So when this being, probably Satan, opens this the abyss, smoke comes out, and there's enough smoke, you know, sufficient amount to fill the air to the point that the sun is darkened. And this is meant to represent to us the spiritual cloud that is caused by the lies and the deception of Satan. So there's the light of truth, and the devil wants to cloud it so that you can't see it and it doesn't, you know, penetrate. And so you think about, you know, just think what we talked about this morning about the fact that there's only one church. You know, that teaching in Scripture is so simple and so clear. You know, we often say you have to have help to misunderstand it. If you just read the Bible, it says over and over again, one body, one church, right? It's right there, very clear. But what does the devil do? He kicks up dust and clouds the issue, right? Well, which one is the right one? And you say it's yours, and I say it's mine. And the doctrines and traditions of men, and all of those things that have created the confusion in the world today. You know, I didn't have time to mention that this morning, but there's been a movement for some time, you know, in the denominational world of churches breaking away from their denominational name because there's so much baggage with it that people who have no connection to, you know, Christianity, to the denominational world, they don't want to be this denomination or that denomination. So you'll find churches like there's one in Guin, I think they call it Grace Church, right? Sounds lovely. Well, it's actually a Methodist church, right? And if you look past their sign, they've got the symbol on their building, but they don't want to call themselves Grace Methodist Church because there's baggage that comes with that term Methodist, right? So you just kind of change the name, but you don't change the doctrine. And there are a lot that are doing that. And sadly, there are congregations of God's people that have done the same thing, who want to be the community church or whatever. But the principle is that the devil creates all this confusion so that someone who for the first time is just trying to, you know, find their way to salvation is confronted with, you know, over, it was 600 and then it was 800 and it's like 1,200 different denominations that exist in the world today. And they just throw up their hands and say, how are you supposed to know which one is right? Well, the devil's done a good job. And we haven't done our job of teaching the truth as we should to the world. But the gospel is simple, and the light of truth, you know, is there and present. We just have to help people get past all of the confusion that Satan has caused. But that's what this is a picture of. All this smoke coming from the abyss is the devil trying to obscure the light of God's word, of the truth of the scripture. And then out of all of that confusion and deception and lies comes a plague of locusts. And this plague was a grave threat to man. So obviously it's not a literal plague of locusts. We understand it's symbolic language. But even as it's described here, these locusts were not there to eat the grass and the trees. They weren't going to hurt vegetation, which is what locusts do. These locusts were going to attack men, which is not what locusts do, right? They also were only to hurt specific men, those who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they're described as having a sting like a scorpion. And obviously locusts don't have a tail like a scorpion, and they can't sting like a scorpion, but these can, because they're not literally locust. So the use of the plague of locusts here is symbolic, but it's powerful, especially to the people in the first century in the Roman Empire, because they knew what a locust plague was. They'd seen them over and over and over again throughout their history and knew the damage and devastation that they could cause. And so when you talk about a locust plague, it was serious business. So when God talks about this plague of locusts, it's meant to say this is a serious threat and must be taken seriously by those, you know, who don't want to be harmed by it. So ultimately what the illustration is of the symbol here is that sin, the smoke comes out, which clouds truth, and then sin proceeds from that. Sin is destructive. And it's destructive to men. Just like locusts can destroy the leaves of a plant and result in the death of that plant, and can destroy a crop and can, you know, strip all the foliage from a forest, right? That's what sin can do to a person, to a congregation, to a community. It can utterly devastate and destroy, and it comes from the abyss. And it is helped along by the lies and the deception of Satan. So whenever the devil is tempting us to sin, it's always in the form of a lie. The problem is that we listen to him anyway. When he came to Eve in the garden in the form of a serpent, he was, you know, clearly lying. He was not telling the truth, but she listened. And so she believed the lie, and because of that, she was led astray. And every time he tempts us today, it's a lie. And so it comes from that smoke of deception, but hidden in the smoke and coming out of the smoke are these powerful weapons of sin that can destroy us. But notice that the locust had no power to hurt the children of God, because they, of course, had overcome. They've overcome sin by the blood of the Lamb. So the sin is there, but it doesn't affect God's children, because their sins have been washed away by Jesus' blood. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 55, Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" We're talking about locusts here that sting like a scorpion. And so Paul says, "Where is thy sting to death?" It had no power over Christians. He says the sting of death is sin. Well, guess what? My sins are forgiven. So death doesn't sting the person whose sins are forgiven. And the strength of sin is the law. Well, the law of Moses has been taken away by the blood of Jesus and through the gospel of Christ. So it can't bind me in my sins anymore. And so there's no power of sin over the Christian. He says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So as long as I stay with Jesus and true to him and faithful to him and walking in the light and covered by his blood, sin doesn't have power over me. The locusts can't attack me and sting me and hurt me and kill me. And that's the principle here, which again is what this book is all about. Victory through Christ, and that we can overcome and be victorious. Again, back in the book of Luke, chapter 10, down at verse number 19, Jesus said, remember verse 18 is where he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Then he said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, I know that you know and that we understand that the words of Scripture are specifically chosen by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus said what he said because he knew the whole story, right? But don't let it slip by that he says, tread on serpents, right? Satan is the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He fell, and now Jesus says, you can walk all over him because Jesus is the one who crushed his head, right? It bruised his heel, Jesus' heel, but it crushed the head of the serpent. And now if you're in Christ, you can tread on the serpent and scorpions, which is what we're reading about in Revelation as the servants of the devil. They're pictured like scorpions. Now, I know that this had to do with the miraculous gifts, and like when Paul was bitten by the viper on his hand, it didn't hurt him. He wasn't poisoned by it. That's part of it, but it also has a spiritual lesson that we have victory over Satan as long as, you know, we live in that victory and stay true to Jesus. We can tread on the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And so the devil cannot cause us to be lost. He can't make us sin. He can't force us to be lost forever. Only we can do that by choosing to believe his lie and to follow and yield to his temptation. Also, we know, of course, in 2 Peter 2 and verse number 9, Peter says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver us from temptation if we'll just listen to him, and the light of his truth will shine in our hearts. Then we can overcome the devil and not be confused by the smoke that he stirs up to try to deceive us and to trick us. So to think about an illustration of it, go back to the plagues in Egypt, which we started with in chapter 8 in our last lesson. Think about all of those plagues that affected Egypt. And then when you came to Goshen, you know, it's like there was a wall, right? And so there would be plague here, and then you cross this line into Goshen, and there's no plague. That's exactly what's being described here. The locusts could only attack those who were not God's people. They couldn't touch the people of God, right? The devil can't touch us. He and I'm not in any way trying to minimize, you know, his power or his deceits or the way he comes at us. But he's literally like when you were a little kid, with maybe y'all didn't do this, but, you know, I had a little sister, and my parents would say, don't touch each other. And she would say, I'm not touching you, right? As close as you could. That's what the devil does. And he messes with our lives to the point that we get so annoyed and we think, why is he doing this? Why are these things happening? But he can't actually hurt us. He can't actually touch us. He can just make us think that he can. We have to learn where he is and what his place is and what the victory is that we have through Christ. So these locusts were real in the sense, you know, of the symbol. There was a real threat, but God's people didn't have to worry about it. Just like the plagues, just like everything, when you're with God, everything's going to be okay. And so these locusts were, you know, to do this work of attacking those who were not God's people. But they couldn't harm the children of God. But they could harm those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. But even then, they were limited in power. They couldn't kill them. They could only hurt them. And notice that in verse 5, it was to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. You remember Job, when the devil came before God and said, you know, does Job fear God for naught, right? If you take away everything that he has, he'll curse you to his face. And God said, okay, go ahead and try it. And he did, and Job didn't. And so the devil said, if you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, go ahead and try it, but you can't kill him. And you know what? The devil didn't kill Job because he couldn't. God limited his power. And that's the same thing that's happening here. God's limited the power, the authority that's given to the devil, even as he unleashes the smoke and the locust. God is still in control. So, as we read this, we understand that the wages of sin is death, but only God has the authority to cast the wicked to their final judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the devil doesn't get the right to mete out that death upon us. God does that. He's the judge. And so he can harm and he can threaten, but he can't kill. And that's the principle here. So this torment was limited to 5 months. That's a definite period, but a short one. So you remember back in Revelation 2:10, some of you will be in prison for 10 days. And we talked about the number 10, that it's a full period of time, but a short one. When you multiply it by 10, you get 100. That's a longer period of time, then 1,000, and so forth. Well, this is 5. It's half of 10. And so this torment is going to take place, but only for a limited time. So it's not, you know, literally 5 days, but it's a limited period of time. So again, this is not the final judgment, but God's still trying to warn people, his enemies even, to repent and to turn to him. And their torment, it's not going to be easy. It'll be so bad they're going to seek death, but they won't be able to find it. There's no help from death. There's no hope in death for them. So the torment will be so bad they'll wish that they could die, but if they die in that condition, it's only going to be worse. And that's the point that God is making there. So with all that in mind, let's now real quickly go through verses 7 through 12 to talk about this description of these locusts so we can understand how this all comes together. So if you notice in verse 7, he says, "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is, in the Hebrew tongue, is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So this description obviously is not literal locust, but one of the things that's fascinating about it and about the book of Revelation is to remind ourselves that John saw all of this. So we try to imagine what this would look like, and artists try to draw pictures to represent these things and to show them. But this is what John saw. And so imagine, you know, seeing something that looked like this, like a horse with a man's face and with a woman's hair and lion's teeth and fangs, wearing breastplates and, you know, the wings, but it sounds like horses running into battle. It's a fascinating thing to try to imagine and to picture in our minds. But John saw it in a vision, and he's revealing it and writing it down for us to understand. So we hear about this plague of locusts, and now there's the description of the creatures, which again is meant to show us that this is symbolic, not literal, but also to emphasize, you know, what's going on here. So they're described, first of all, as war horses. And the reason for war horses is because this is a battle that's taking place. There's an actual conflict that's being fought. And it's the battle and it's the conflict that a person endures when they are overcome by sin. And so it literally is the struggle with sin. And sometimes we struggle with sin because we don't want to yield to it. Sometimes people don't even know that sin is sin, and they do it anyway, and they find themselves in the midst of this battle also. Because there's a soul in man, and God has created us in such a way that, you know, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, he put eternity in our hearts. Everybody knows there are some things that are right and that are wrong. There's a conscience in man, that can't be explained, you know, by evolution or whatever. It indicates that we have a creator, that God made us. And so people get caught up in sin, and there's a battle and a struggle that goes along with it. And that's what's being symbolized by the war horses here. So they're pictured as wearing crowns. But notice what it says in verse 7. It says, on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. This is meant to symbolize a short-lived victory. So it's crowns, as it were, crowns like gold. The word for crown here is the word for the victory crown. But here it's not legitimate. It only appears to be a victory. It only appears to be a crown that appears to be made of gold. But it's really not, because ultimately there is no victory with Satan. Even though the devil seems to be victorious, ultimately he's going to be defeated. And so his locusts come forth, right, and they look like they're going forth in victory wearing crowns. But we know the end of the story, that they're all going to be defeated because God wins in the end. The devil doesn't. They're pictured with their faces were as the faces of men. And the face of man, especially as it's used symbolically in apocalyptic literature, has to do with intelligence and with will. That man is able to reason and man has freedom of choice, right? So these creatures are pictured with a human face, which tells us that in the devil's deceptions and in his temptations, there is often human wisdom. That if you look at it from a human perspective, it seems to be wise or it seems to be right. And we understand that. Most people who sin don't look at it and say, well, this is absolutely wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. They say, I can see why this is okay, why it's justified in this situation, right? So there's wisdom in it, but it's not God's wisdom. It's human wisdom, man's thinking. And so God allows men to choose of their own free will whether they will follow him or they will follow the devil. And so these creatures are pictured with human faces because man chooses which one he's going to follow, right? The battle that he's engaged in, he gets to choose which side he wants to be on. And then they have this described as hair of women, which is meant to be long flowing hair, along with the teeth like a lion, which both of those are supposed to symbolize strength in attacking. I want to go back to Joel just for a minute here, because you know, you remember the book of Joel. The heart of that book is about a locust plague. And God uses that plague of locusts as a means of describing punishment, the day of judgment that is coming from him. I may have to stop talking so I can say the books of the Bible in my head to find Joel. There it is. Crazy. But in Joel chapter 1, verse number 6, it says, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Well, he's talking about locusts. And this plague of locusts, their teeth, their jaws, were, you know, so strong that they were going to devastate the land. But he uses the picture of a lion. In chapter 2 and verse 4 of Joel, he says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. And he talks about the noise of chariots and those things. So he's describing an army of horses and chariots, but he's actually talking about locusts. And he uses that to introduce prophetically the idea of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And it's a day of darkness and a day of destruction. And what Joel does, the basic message of his prophecy is, we just had this terrible locust plague. And wasn't it horrible? It devastated our crops. And we don't know what we're going to eat, you know, in the winter months and whatever. This is absolutely devastating to us. But if you think this is bad, wait till God comes in judgment, right? This is nothing. And that leads him into the prophecy of Pentecost, which was a day of judgment when God came in judgment on those who rejected his son. We see it as a day of victory because the church was established, right? And people were saved from their sins and added to the Lord's body. But for those who were against Christ, it's a day of judgment. And it's the beginning of the end of the Jewish economy. From that moment on till AD 70, their fate was sealed. And God had tried to tell them that and to warn them of it. And then, of course, there's 1 Peter 5:8, which we all know, that describes the devil to us. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So the teeth of the lion and the long hair like a lion's mane has to do with strength in attacking. So the devil's forces, they have strength and they have might. They're also pictured as wearing breastplates, which symbolized invincibility. But again, here it's a perceived invincibility. It says they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. It's not actually a breastplate of iron. If it were, they couldn't be defeated, but it's not. So they're not invincible, and they will be defeated. And then we have the great sound that was produced by them, and it symbolizes, again, the fact that there's a battle going on here, a spiritual battle taking place. And notice that, again, the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And try to understand and imagine, right, that you can hear this sound, right? And you're standing here and you're John and you can see this evil force and you can hear the sounds of the battle. And then imagine that all the symbolic things go away and you just see what's actually happening, and it's just people going about their everyday life. They don't hear the noise of the battle. They don't see the conflict that they're in because their spiritual eyes are not open. And it's the majority of the world. There's a conflict going on between the forces of good and evil in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm also, that most people have no idea is even happening or is even real. And a lot of times, you know, we don't either. And I always think about that story with the prophet, you know, where his servant said that the enemies came down and surrounded the town that they were in. And he said, you know, what are we going to do? And the prophet prayed for the Lord to open his eyes, and he opened his eyes, and there was the host of angels surrounding the army that was surrounding the prophet in the city. And he said, they that be with us are more than they that are with them. But he couldn't see that because he didn't have the eye of faith. And we have to be willing to and able to see those things to understand who we are and what our purpose is here on this earth. Right? It's a battlefield, and we're in the middle of a war, and we have to choose sides and engage the enemy and hold the line and all of those things that we're supposed to do. The final thing that's revealed here is that they had a leader, and this leader was a king, and this king is called the Angel of the Abyss, the Angel of the Bottomless Pit. And so, again, this is most likely a reference to Satan, who is the destroyer, Apollyon, who brings about destruction, Abaddon. And so he is the king or the general or the leader of this force of, you know, evil powers in this battle. So you have a false king in Satan, and you have the true king in Jesus. You have Satan, who appears to be a king over an invincible army, but we see through the charade. Their breastplates aren't really made of iron. Their crowns aren't really gold. They only look like they're going to be victorious. And so he only looks like a victorious king, but he's not. And on the other hand, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who holds the whole world and all of history in his hand, and he is the one who wins the victory. But don't ever forget who Satan is. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Don't ever forget that the devil is a liar and a murderer, that he cannot speak the truth and he only wants to destroy. He tells us he wants to make our life better. And he wants to give us the things that will bring us true happiness. And if we'll just listen to him and follow him, you know, he can deliver us from whatever and he can make our lives wonderful. But he's lying. Every time he speaks, it's a lie. And his goal is only to kill. He wants us to be cast into that abyss with him for all eternity because he hates God. And he hates God because of his own pride and his own arrogance. He is a destroyer who brings about destruction. He's a cruel master, and he only seeks to destroy those who serve him. And there's so many people in our world who have bought into that lie, that if they give in to the devil, you know, you hear the stories about somebody making a deal with the devil, and they think they're going to win everything in life, and they lose it all because they lose their soul. And that's exactly who the devil is. So God here allows his enemies to suffer the consequences of their sins. And he does that as a means of warning them, number one, of where they are in relation to him, and number two, to warn them about the judgment to come. So those first four trumpets were bad. This one is worse. We get to see the kind of the details of the battle that we're engaged in, and just how unwinnable it is for the devil. And if we've chosen to be on his side, you know, we're in for a rude awakening and a horrible awakening on the day of judgment. God's trying to allow people, when they do wrong and suffer from it, to see why they need to turn away from it and come to him. And so that's the woe of this trumpet being sounded. And then he says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And so it's only going to get worse from here. And we'll talk about, Lord willing, next time, the sixth angel and the sixth trumpet and the second woe. But I want us to close tonight with a passage from Isaiah 3, because I think it kind of sums up and encapsulates everything that was being stated here in Revelation 9 in the first 12 verses. Listen to this passage. God says in Isaiah 3 and verse 8, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." And that's exactly what this is describing. Wicked people choose to do wicked things, and God says, there's a woe upon you because you're going to reap what you've sown. You're going to receive the reward of your own doings. And he even says there, they have rewarded evil unto themselves. God doesn't want it to be this way. He's done everything so that it doesn't have to be this way, even giving his only begotten son to deliver us from all of this. But all of these terrible things happen because we bring it on ourselves through our sins. But to the righteous, he says, it will be well with you. You're going to eat the fruit of your doings. That is, you've served me and you've done righteousness, and the fruit produced from that is the reward of salvation and eternal life in heaven. And so to sum it all up, what it means very simply is the choice is yours and it's mine. We can either be on the devil's side and think that we've gotten something over on God and end up suffering and lost for all eternity, or we can choose God and do his will, overcome the devil, enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ, and go to heaven when we die. It's up to you and it's up to me. We make the choice because God has given us that great privilege of free will. And so the choice, as it always is ours. And I hope that looking through this has encouraged us to think about the dangers of sin, the deadly nature of sin, and the terrible consequences of sin, and that it will motivate us, if there's sin in our lives, to rid our lives of it, so we don't have to worry with those things anymore. We can embrace salvation and victory in Christ and live with that hope of eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help you. If you've never become a Christian, there's no better time than to put away all your sins, having them washed away by the blood of Jesus, by rendering obedience to the gospel. Hear the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then be faithful unto death. If you've started that journey but gone astray in their sin that needs to be made right, repent of it, confess it, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. He will forgive and restore, and heaven can be our eternal home. If you need to do that tonight, we're here to help in any way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.